So my sermon today is going to be about what you do really matters, about the fact that what you do or what you don't do really matters. It has an impact. And that is true when you pray. I'm going to talk a little about prayer today, but it's also true when you do other things as well. What you do, what you choose to do or not do, really truly matters. And since today is January the 17th, 1 month from today, on February the 17th, is the start of Lent. It's a time in the church calendar across denominations. I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. Catholics celebrate Lent, but it's across denominations. It's a 40-day preparation for Good Friday and Easter. And so we are going to be doing something, and this is like now's the time to talk about it because it's going to come up on us quick, is that we are doing an all-church small group study. Small groups are a great way for people to connect, to meet one another, and to grow spiritually. And we have a slide that says, lead small this Lent. We hope during this time, it's a six-week period of time, so we meet six times, and that's it. It's an easy commitment, easy on, easy off. And we call it an all-church study because we truly hope everybody at the mission, everybody online, joins a small group during this 6 weeks. But right now, it's leader recruitment time because we'd love to have like a dozen or so small groups, but we can't have a dozen small groups if we don't have a dozen leaders. That's the way it works. We have to have leaders step up. And so my question is, as I'm sharing this blurb, this announcement, is this you? Am I talking to you? And you can lead in your home. You can lead in the church building throughout the week as well. If you want mass to be mandated in your group, you can. If you want mass to be optional in your group, you can. If you want to meet virtually, you can do that as well. So there's lots of options. It's really dependent on the leader and what they want to do. And so as I share this, if you are like all in, like I am interested, like I want to sign up right now, great. If you are possibly interested, we would love to start a conversation with you. And the way to do that is to check the box on your connection card, leading a small group. Check that box on the back of your connection card, right above the welcome hour box. And it's really an opportunity to start a conversation, talk more about the ins and outs of what it means to lead a small group during this all-church study. And so you know, the curriculum we're going to use are the digging deeper questions that are in your program. So it's very simple. You come to church on a Sunday, and then this is your curriculum right here. These questions, you're going to walk through as a small group. And again, we will help train you and get you equipped to make that a success. So I say that because what you do really matters. And so we really hope a dozen folks step up to lead small groups and offer them all week long across the Tri-County area. So I want to keep that part of my sermon because when people then watch the live stream or the podcast of this, they hear that if they're not at church today and that they would step up. And really now is the time because we have to have groups launched in a month, so it's leader time, leader recruitment time. So thanks for considering that. And with that being said, we're now going to lean into the scriptures, God's word. And last week we kicked off a new series that I titled, It's Not Personal, But It Should Be. And I shared how various denominations, various churches talk about, and this is true, we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's language that we use, personal relationship. And we need that. We need a personal relationship with Jesus. But here's a question I asked last week. I'm going to ask it probably every week in the series. It's this. How personal is your personal relationship with Jesus? If you're like really honest. And I ask that question because we all know what it means to have a personal relationship with a friend or a family member, right? We can talk to them. We can listen to them. We can feel close to them. We can watch movies with them. We can impact them. We can even change their minds at times. And on and on. And so we know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus or with others. The question is, what should a personal relationship with God look like, with Jesus look like? Because we use that same language, personal relationship. But what should it look like when we talk about it in terms of being in a relationship with Jesus? And I asked the what if question, what if we can do the same things with God that we can do with our friends and family? Sure, they might look different, but what if the same categories are true? That we can do the same things with our friends and family as we can with God. That is what this series is all about. It's putting the word personal back in personal relationship with Jesus. Tying into the previous series It's about how to experience the manifest presence of the living God. It's about how to say, okay, beyond just saying, yeah, I believe in God, or yes, I believe the theology that God is with us, but it's experiencing God. It's truly encountering God every day and not just for an hour on Sundays at church. So when it comes to having a relationship with someone, a key part of having a relationship with someone is communication, right? And the and you can't really have much of a relationship if you didn't talk with someone, right? It would be impossible to have a relationship with someone if you never talked, right? Right? The primary way that we communicate with God is through prayer. Prayer is actually supposed to be two-way communication. It is us talking to God and God talking to us. It ought to be interactive. But that leads to a tough question. It's a tough question that's often hidden in plain sight when it comes to prayer, and it's this. What actually happens when we pray? Like, what are the mechanics of that? When we pray, what happens in the spiritual realm? Here's a question behind that question. Do our prayers change God's mind? That's actually the title of my sermon today. And it's a tough question. So I'd love for you to think about, how would you answer that question right now? If we were having a cup of coffee and I said, hey, do you think our prayers actually change God's mind? Think about how you would answer, and then let's see if that changes, pun intended, sorry, changes by the end of the sermon. So think about how you answer that question right now. And we need to put on our thinking caps. This is a love the Lord your God with all of your mind kind of sermon. And so let's put on our thinking caps and let's dive in. So as you read the scriptures, right, I have a high view of the scriptures. It's God's word. It's the only inspired text that exists on our planet. There are incredible promises on page after page after page about prayer, about mountains moving when we pray. So there's all these promises about what happens when we pray, promises we know, promises we stand on, promises we believe to be true, promises that should inspire us to pray more. But the fact of the matter is there is none of us, and me included, none of us pray as much as we should, even with all those promises in the Bible. And when we pray, we don't pray with as much passion as we should. And so on the one hand, you have all these promises of prayer, and it's just inspiring you to pray, and then the reality of how much do we pray is often very different. And the reason why there's such a big difference between what the promises we stand on in prayer and then our actual prayer life can be summed up in this question. Here's another question. It's, do our prayers really make a difference in what God does or does not do? Do our prayers really make a difference in what God does or does not do? And that is a key question because here's the struggle. The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, it's like a splinter in our minds if you're a believer and follower of Jesus. It haunts us. And that question leads to this question. I mean, hasn't God already determined what he's going to do? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? By the way, I'm asking a lot of questions up front. I'm going to answer them, do my best by the Holy Spirit leading. I'm like, hey, that's it. I don't know either. Let's pray and go. Some great questions. Sorry, I ran out of time. The opening worship set ran way too long. Don't have time to preach. You know? Hasn't God already determined what he's going to do? It's a tough question. And here's a scripture from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament that actually seems to say that the answer to that question is yes, he has. God is speaking, Isaiah chapter 46 and 10th verse. God speaking. I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, God says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So he's saying, hey, I may know the end from the beginning, from ancient times and what is still to come. Whatever I want to do, I'm going to do. I'm God. Right? That's basically what that's saying. And if our interpretation of that text, if we read it to mean God has already determined what is going to happen, like down to the meticulous detail, even where you chose to sit today. If that's true, then prayer at best is known what's called a pro forma activity. That's some Latin for you. Threw out some Latin. Usually it's Hebrew and Greek. This is Latin. Pro forma. Pro forma, it's actually used. We don't use it all that much, but it's a real phrase. And what it means, what pro forma means, is something you do as a courtesy, as a formality. But when you do that thing, it doesn't really affect anything in reality. It's kind of like this. It's like a company that's interviewing 10 candidates for a job, even though they already know who they're going to hire before they start the interview process. But the rules say you have to interview 10 people, so they do, but this interview process is a dog and pony show. It will not affect the outcome of who gets hired. That is called pro forma. And some of you may feel that that's what prayer is like. Like, hey, God's in control. He's going to do whatever he's going to do, so prayer doesn't really matter. Now, the good news, and this message is filled with good news, is that it's not the picture the Bible paints of prayer. And I'm going to prove that to you today. The truth is our prayers matter. What we do matters. Our prayers matter way more than we tend to think they do. It's why, by the way, we are going to do a prayer week, a 24/7 prayer week, kicking off Lent. In the prayer room, praying at home, there's information on the Vine. You're going to hear more about it. It'll be posted on the website as well. But that's we want to press into prayer during Lent. Now, even before Lent, we got a month between now and then, but just to press into it because our prayers matter way more than we think they do. And so to prove what I'm suggesting today as I start my sermon, I decided to preach on one of my absolute favorite stories in the entire Bible when it comes to the power of prayer. And it's on the book of 2 Kings that talks about the history of ancient Israel. And just a shout out to Andrew Stiles, a new volunteer on our tech team. We're having a breakfast probably about a month ago and brought up this topic. And it was a great breakfast, but I'm like, I need to preach on that. It's been like 7 years since I preached on that. And so thank you, Andrew, for inspiring this, because really, I mean, the Holy Spirit used you. It was an awesome conversation. And I look forward to meeting you again soon. Thursday, 7 a.m. What's good? So this passage is from 2 Kings. And you can guess it, this book is about kings. Slow down, Dan. Hold on. It's about the history of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, and it's about the Holy Land. At the time was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And throughout, as you read the two books of Kings in the Bible, you see there are some good kings, but there's also some evil kings. And some of them are kind of in between. Today I'm going to focus on a king named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, for the most part, was one of the really good kings, even though he was far from perfect. And here's a key slide with some information that really matters. King Hezekiah, he reigned for 29 years, and he reigned from the year 715 BC to 686 BC. And again, that's not just information that doesn't matter. I'm going to circle back to that. And an interesting fact is that in the year 1998, so thousands of years after he reigned, archaeologists made an amazing discovery where they found this ancient clay impression. It was a royal stamp seal that said this. It said, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." Which is really cool. I mean, the Bible is a history book. These stories aren't just fantasy. They're real. And by the way, didn't need archaeology to prove that, right? But it's cool how it does confirm. Archaeology confirms scripture again and again and again. So here's how the story of 2 Kings chapter 20 begins with Hezekiah. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill, and he was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." So this is the year 701 BC. King Hezekiah is sick. This is not just the common cold. The text says he is at the point of death. This prophet Isaiah, the same Isaiah that wrote Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, he goes to Hezekiah as the bearer of truly bad news, and he tells Hezekiah that he's going to die. He says, "Put your house in order. This is what God says. Put your house in order. You're going to die. You will not recover. And again, it's not just Isaiah's opinion. It's thus saith the Lord. It's God's words spoken through Isaiah to Hezekiah. And so basically Isaiah was telling Hezekiah, he was saying, hey, you didn't know it then, Hezekiah, but when you rang in the new year last year, that was the last New Year's you're ever going to ring in. Isaiah was telling this king, he's saying, hey, contact the royal tombstone maker, and you can etch your date of death in stone because you are going to die the year 701 BC. This year is your last year on planet Earth, thus saith the Lord. That's what verse 1 is all about. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. He said, remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. It says, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. So in verse 1, Isaiah tells Hezekiah he's going to die. Get your things in order. But instead of doing that, Hezekiah's response is pretty fascinating. It says he began to pray. And his prayers actually do something absolutely incredible. Verse 4. It says, before Isaiah had left the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord says, the God of your father David. I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears. I will heal you. So again, I want to make sure you understand the order of events here from this story, from God's word. God sends Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah, and he says, hey, got some bad news for you. You are sick. You aren't going to get well. You will die. Isaiah then kind of like drops the mic and leaves the building, right? He delivered what God told him to, and he starts leaving the palace. He leaves Hezekiah's presence and starts walking out of the palace. But as soon as Hezekiah gets that bad news, he doesn't start feeling sorry for himself. He doesn't contact his family lawyer to make sure his will's in order, that he has all the beneficiaries lined up through Fidelity and Chase Bank and stuff, you know. Don't want stuff to go through probate, you know. He doesn't think any of that. And he also, interestingly, doesn't say, well, I guess there's nothing I can do. He doesn't have any of those reactions. Instead, this is what he does. He starts to pray. And he prays with incredible passion to the point of weeping bitterly. He's broken. So the text says, again, going back to verse 4, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. And in other words, just a few minutes have gone by. Isaiah hasn't even made his way out of the palace yet. He's just in the middle court. And God tells Isaiah to stop, to turn around, and there's been a change of plans. Again, verse 4, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says, I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. I will heal you. God's telling Isaiah, you were the bearer of the worst news possible. Now you're going to be the bearer of great news. Go tell Hezekiah that I've heard his prayers. I've seen his tears. I'm going to heal him. And then God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 5 continues. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city, Jerusalem, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God tells Hezekiah, he's saying, you were going to die, but because you prayed, you aren't going to die anymore. In fact, you're going to live, not just for a few more months. God says, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And God's like, and that's like pretty good. I mean, that's great if you're Hezekiah especially. But he's like, it's even better because I'm going to make sure, God says, the king of Assyria doesn't conquer you. God says, I'm going to defend Jerusalem. It's like, all right, that is good news. So these 15 extra years aren't going to be conquered. As you read the rest of the chapter, and again, some great homework would be to read all of 2 Kings, you see that's exactly what happened. Hezekiah lived 15 more years. He did not die in the year 701 BC. He died in the year 686 BC. And again, just to be clear, right, back then, they didn't like, Happy New Year, it's 701 BC, woo, right? They always added, it was in the first year of the reign of Hezekiah, in the 20th year of the reign of Hezekiah, and then a new king they added in the first year of the reign of David, right? And then like 1,000 or so years later, we went back and said, hey, let's backdate everything so that's why when you add 15 years, the numbers go down, if that makes sense, because it's heading towards the birth of Jesus. Just a little math lesson. I'm helping my girls with homeschool right now and lessons, and so add by subtract. It's all good. Okay. The point is, God said, I will add 15 years to your life. So that is our story for today, and that leads me to this question. And this is a question again. We have our program, and we always love to say, hey, this side here, it's blank. As you hear thoughts that you don't want to forget, write them down so that this is not blank at the end of the sermon, just as you're led to write things down. This is a question that I would love for you to write down. How powerful do you think prayer is, really? And the first iteration of this sermon, I just had it right. I wrote down, how powerful do you think prayer is? And, well, we all know the answer to that one. It's really powerful, you know. So I added the ellipsis. I added the word really, because I wanted to give you an opportunity to be really honest with God. So how powerful do you think prayer is really? And again, our default answer, if you're at church, if you're watching the live stream, is prayer is really powerful. And I would say we all believe that to one degree or another, but the question is, do your actions match your beliefs? Do your actions match your beliefs? In other words, do you actually believe that your prayers can make a difference, and even more importantly, they actually do make a difference? Based on the events of today's passage, this is a big question. Do you believe someone's date of death can be changed because of your prayers? Do you believe that? Right, because God is no respecter of persons here. Hezekiah was not a perfect saint, right? So do you believe that someone's date of death can be changed because of your prayers? And so put yourself, if you could, in Hezekiah's shoes. And if a prophet of God showed up and told you today that you were going to die, would you have done what Hezekiah did and prayed with passion, or would you have contacted your family lawyer, got your order of affairs in order, your will, and said your goodbyes? Just think about it. Something to think about is this. Hezekiah ended up dying in the year 686 BC. And so according to the story, if you just read the story, when would he have died if he did not pray? Just do the math. This is not your question. He would have died in the year 701. But because he prayed, he lived for 15 more years. God says, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. So Hezekiah reigned for 29 years and not just 14 years. Hezekiah reigned until 686 BC and not just 701 BC. Why? Because he prayed. Here's a quote from Max Lucado. Max Lucado is a mainline evangelical Christian, and he has a book called Before Amen. It's all about prayer. And here's what Max Lucado writes. This is the promise of prayer. We can change God's mind. His ultimate will is inflexible, but the implementation of his will is not. Max says, he does not change in his character and purpose, but he does alter his strategy because of the appeals of his children. We do not change his intention, but we can influence his actions. That's just a great quote that sums up what you read when you read 2 Kings 20. Again, that happened in history. And I like this quote because, again, it's written by just mainstream, mainline evangelical Christian, and it differentiates between what does not change about God and what does. What doesn't change about God is things like his character and his purpose. It's not like God decided at one point in history, you know what? The way people will be saved is by accepting Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as payment for their sins. And then God goes, man, 2021 comes, I'm going to change that up. Or God saying, you know what? I'm going to be merciful and compassionate, and then I'm going to change. So watch out. God's character does not change, and there are other aspects of God that do not change as well. But as Max Lucado wrote, God does alter his strategy because of the appeals of his children, because of prayers. And if you don't believe that, ask Hezekiah. And I love teaching this passage because, again, it puts the personal back in the personal relationship with Jesus language. It suggests that our personal relationship with God is much, much more dynamic than we tend to think. It's much more personal than we tend to think. See, because of his prayers, God's word clearly says that God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. And God wasn't lying when he said that, by the way. Preach a whole sermon on that. Because God doesn't lie. Once again, here's the question. How powerful do you think prayer is really? And I want to press into that question by asking another question. How powerful do you think Hezekiah thinks prayer is? So again, asking you, how powerful do you think prayer is really? Let's ask a question based on this text. How powerful do you think Hezekiah thinks prayer is? And I'd love for you to really think about it, to spend some time processing this one. And let me help you with that. Let's say it's the year 700 BC. So it's 1 year after the events of our passage today. It's 1 year after Isaiah shows up and tells Hezekiah he's going to die. So let's say 1 year later, 1 year later than these events, 1 year after God answered that prayer and added 15 years to his life. I want you to think about it. How much do you think Hezekiah prayed during those 15 years? The 15 years when he should have been dead. I mean, how powerful do you think Hezekiah thought prayer was during those 15 years? I mean, do you think Hezekiah was ever too busy to pray? Do you think Hezekiah ever had a problem praying with enough passion? Do you think Hezekiah ever struggled with daydreaming when he prayed during those 15 years when he should have been dead? Do you think he ever had the feeling like, man, there's a lot to pray for, but there's a lot of TV to watch too. So I'm going to watch this whole series on Netflix and then maybe I'll pray for 2 minutes later if I have enough energy. You think Hezekiah ever did that? Now, sure, yes, I understand Netflix exists back then. You understand what I'm saying? Do you think Hezekiah ever struggled with prioritizing prayer during those 15 years when he should have been dead? What I can guarantee is in Hezekiah's eyes, prayer was not a pro forma activity, like I mentioned up front. Prayer was far more than a formality or a courtesy that really didn't affect anything, like interviewing for a job when they already selected the candidate. No way. And prayer for Hezekiah was not something that he felt that he should do, because that's what believers in God are commanded to do. Prayer was far from something that he felt like he just ought to do, like we often feel. And this is so important. Prayer was a far cry from just something that changed him, that only changed how he felt about the situation. And it's true, by the way, prayer does change us. It absolutely does. But this text, God's word, shows that yes, prayer changes us, but prayer also changes reality. Prayer changed the date etched on his tombstone. Here's Here's another quote from Dallas Willard, the book The Divine Conspiracy. He is a Christian philosopher, brilliant, brilliant person. He was actually he worked at USC. So he's a Christian, an amazing Christian. He's the philosophy professor at USC before he passed away. Smart guy. He says this: God's, quote, response to our prayers is not a charade. He does not pretend that he's answering our prayer when he's only doing what he was going to do anyway. Our requests really do make a difference in what God does or does not do. And we need to believe that, because if we don't, if we think that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether or not we pray, then that belief makes it impossible to pray with any type of passion. And again, unfortunately, that is what many Christians think. It's part of the battle. And it's, again, that thought, it's in our minds. It's like the splinter in our minds. And so that's why we don't pray as much as we should, or with as much passion as we should when we actually do pray. And it's unfortunate that we believe that, or even a shade of that, when that's not what the Scriptures teach. And again, if you don't believe me, read 2 Kings 20. One more quote that I want to show. This is actually a pair of quotation marks, like two sides of a coin. The first quote is from a spiritual skeptic. So this guy's a skeptic. He's having a conversation with C.S. Lewis. He is an Anglican scholar, philosopher, lived a generation before us on the other side of the pond, C.S. Lewis. So the skeptic's in a conversation with C.S. Lewis, and the skeptic asks some very good questions, which I'm going to read in just a moment. But C.S. Lewis has even better answers. Here's what the skeptic says. He says, "I don't think that God requires the ill-informed and contradictory advice of us humans as to how to run the world. If God is all-wise, as you say he is, doesn't he know already what is best? And if he is all-good, won't he do it, what's best, whether we pray or not?" So this guy, he's a skeptic. He does not believe in God, so he's just picking a fight with C.S. Lewis. He should not have picked a fight with C.S. Lewis, right? He's about to get, like, anyway. But he asks some really good questions that maybe are causing you to, like, feel like, man, I hope C.S. Lewis has some good answers, because those are some good questions. And if you're honest, you wouldn't raise your hand, but like, yeah, I've struggled with those questions too. I thought those thoughts too, to one degree or another. So this skeptic does not believe in God, but he's raising some good questions. He's saying, hey, if God existed, why would he need human beings to help him out through praying? I mean, and especially because, like, by definition, God's way smarter than any of us. And when we pray, we often give God kind of bad advice on how to run the world. We've all done that. And on top of that, the skeptic says, hey, if God's all good, won't he do what's best regardless of whether or not we pray anyway? And so, you know, this guy is a skeptic. He is taking some shots at Christian theology, but C.S. Lewis is not shaken. He's not rattled. He simply takes this guy's arguments and he uses them as a launching pad to teach the truth of Scripture. And so he begins in his answer by taking this guy's perspective and applying it to every area of our lives. Here's what he says in his book, God in the Dock. Why wash your hands? If God intends them to be clean, they'll come clean without your washing them. Why ask for salt? Why put on your boots? Why do anything? He says God could have arranged things so that our bodies nourish themselves miraculously without food, knowledge entering our brains without studying. Kids would love that, wouldn't you? I mean, that'd be awesome. Like, don't any service test, God, boom, download. Umbrellas magically appearing to protect us from rainstorms. He concludes, he says, God chose a different style of governing the world, a partnership which relies on human agency and choice. I love this quote for many reasons. I love that dialogue for many reasons. But he's saying, hey, God, he's sovereign, right? He could have created a world where prayer didn't matter. He could have done it that way. But he didn't do it that way. He chose in his sovereignty not to do it that way. In his sovereignty, he chose to create a world where our prayers make a difference, where our prayers matter, where beyond our understanding, God allows himself to be influenced and impacted by our prayers because he really wants a personal relationship with us. A dynamic relationship with us. Like, he really wants that. And so he set the system up to make that a possibility. So we're not just all robots. Again, God chose a different style of governing the world, a partnership which relies on human agency and choice. That's pretty cool. As I wrap up, as I land the plane for this week, I want to share one more quote. And I love reading books across the theological spectrum. I always like to say, when you read a book, chew the meat and spit out the bones. And so this is a quote from the founder of the Methodist Christian movement, John Wesley. And this is from the 1700s. And here's what Wesley said. God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Now, again, I don't know if John Wesley's right or not. I don't know if he's speaking hyperbolically, if he's exaggerating. I don't know. But what I do know is this. How different would your prayer life be if you believed that to be true? And if that was true, that God wouldn't do anything except as a response to our prayers. Just think about that. And if you embrace that, it's like, okay, maybe I should turn the TV off and pray more then. So I don't know if John Wesley's right or not. I don't know. But either way, I know this. I know that because the Bible teaches prayer is powerful and effective. And again, God is no respecter of persons. So King Hezekiah was not like this super saint or anything. He's broken, had sin in his life just like us. But his prayers were powerful and effective. Our prayers are powerful and effective. Because God set it up that way. And I say that not just because I believe it or because I want it to be true, but it's because the Bible teaches that. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what 2 Kings 20 is all about. And so may you and I, as we continue this early part of 2021 into the rest of the year, may this series really frame 2021 for you, where you say, you know what? I need to enter in and press into more of a personal relationship with God. For some people, maybe you are brand new. You don't even believe in God. You're like that skeptic. But today is a day we'd love to pray with you and say, you know what? I want that. I want a relationship with Jesus. For others of you, you have that relationship, and God's inviting you deeper. He's inviting you to take more steps into intimacy with him. God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. May you and I press into that. And may we pray accordingly. Because after all, how powerful do you think Hezekiah thought prayer is? To be continued next Sunday.